Our scripture reading tonight is Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And, although that first word there in verse 11 really should be but, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying thee I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 9 through 12. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, but we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the same assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this inspired epistle to the converted Jews, the writer has penned some of the strongest admonitions that you will find in Scripture. In chapter 5, he said, "You are dull." That is, slothful, lazy. "You ought to be by this time teachers, but you can't teach. You have need that someone teach you the basic elements of Christianity." In chapter 6, he urges them on to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then he says, "If God permit, God might not allow you to go on in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Why not? Then we have last week's text, verses 4 through 8. "Because," says the writer, "those who are in the sphere of the covenant, who are reprobate, no matter how much instruction I give them, they will not profit from that. They will hear the instruction. They will recognize the truth of it. They will see the evidence of the work of salvation in the lives of the people. And in that way, in a certain sense, they will taste of the heavenly gifts." They will. But it will not profit them because they will reject it. They will turn away. And he uses the figure of how rain falls on a garden, and that garden has places where the plants grow up because of the rain, and they produce all sorts of good fruits for those who have tilled the garden. But on the other hand, he says, there's other parts of the garden that produce nothing but thorns and thistles, and they are to be destroyed. So the plants that are bringing forth fruits, those are believers. They have the blessing of God. But the parts of the garden that are producing thorns and thistles, those are the reprobate. There is no value there. They were only to be plucked up. Now consider, if this letter was written to you, and consider after that, if he would simply say, "Okay, so now let's go on and discuss the doctrine of Jesus," you might say, "Wait a minute! Is that what you think we are? Are we reprobates?" As Calvin put it, "As the preceding sentences are like thunderbolts, by which the reader might have been struck dead, it was needful to mitigate the severity." So the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does not simply say, "Okay, so let's go on." He says, "Though we speak this way, though we talk about reprobation, you should know that's not the way we look at you. We do not consider you to be reprobates." In fact, he uses a word which is only used in one place in this epistle, and he says, "Beloved." Beloved. After giving this stern admonition, after discussing the reality that the reprobate in the church will never profit from it, then he says, "But brethren," and "beloved," rather, "beloved." And that word "beloved" does not mean merely that he loves them, though he does, but that God loves them. That's why they're beloved, because of God. And so, you must understand, he says, the reason why I spoke the way I did, the reason for the severe language, is not that we were trying to condemn you, but to press you on in this important pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you may be diligent, that you may grab hold of Jesus Christ, that you may, as he says, come to the full assurance of hope to the end. To the end. And so now I say to you, people of God, beloved, it's good for us to consider these verses as well, that we may hear the admonition and understand why God admonishes us, that we press on diligently. So we consider tonight these verses under the theme, persuaded of better things. Persuaded of better things. First of all, the correct persuasion. Secondly, the earnest desire. And finally, the divine path. The correct persuasion is we are persuaded better things of you. That is, that you are not reprobate, but that in fact you have salvation. That we're persuaded of that. Now the question is, who is persuaded of that? Is that just the writer's private opinion that he wants to reassure them? No. I don't view you as reprobate. No, that's not the idea. And that's not the idea is evident from 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about how did the Scriptures come about. 2 Peter 1 says in verse 19, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." And then verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now that more literally could be, is of any private opinion. None of the Scriptures come about because somebody's private opinion is getting written down. That's not how they come about. Prophecy came, he said, in the old time, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's how we have to understand this text as well. The Spirit moved the writer to the Hebrews to pen these words. And because the Spirit causes him to write them, therefore, yes, he is personally convicted of it. But the more important thing is the Spirit is convicted. This is his view. You, Hebrews, that to whom I write, you are not reprobate. You're not considered by God to be reprobate. And therefore, I, as a pastor writing to you, do not consider you to be reprobate. The word persuasion in Scripture is a very strong word. It's often translated, in fact, trust, and it's closely connected to faith in its root meaning. So when the rulers mocked Jesus on the cross, they said, using this same word, persuaded, but it's translated trust, he trusted in God. And again, we found that earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, 13, put in the words of Jesus, "I will trust in Him." I will trust in Him. This is a confidence. This is a conviction. As Paul had when he wrote to Timothy and said, "I have seen the unfeigned faith in your mother and your grandmother, and I am persuaded, I'm confident it is in you too." That's the word that is used here. So, there's a conviction here that better things are to be believed concerning these Hebrew Christians. They have salvation. You are either reprobate or you are elect. He says you're not reprobate. You have salvation. Jesus died for you. Jesus took your sins upon himself and he went to the cross and he paid for those sins. And when he arose from the dead, that's a proof that you are righteous in him. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit has worked in you. You have salvation in you. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You have the blessings of salvation already given to you. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, when God begins a work in a person, God will continue that work unto the end. So these Hebrew Christians will inherit eternal life. They will not perish. They are not for the burning. But then he adds proof. He adds proof, really more for our benefit. although for theirs too. Namely, that they have, these Hebrew Christians, have things that accompany salvation. That's what he writes here. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. There are certain things that always go with, accompany salvation. Now, Scripture ordinarily speaks of things like faith in Jesus Christ or sorrow for sin. Those are things that are always accompanying salvation. They go together. But what he points to is your work and labor of love. For after he says, and things that accompany salvation, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which he showed toward his name. The text literally says, not forgetful of work and of love. Of work and of love, which is indicating that that really is one idea. Works of love. Works that are characterized by love and good works, of course, are a gift from God. Works that God approves, works that are according to God's commandments, works that are performed not for our benefit or our glory, but for the glory of God. And the text says, you did these works unto His name, not for yourself, but for the name of God. You have done these works of love. Ephesians 2:10 says that whatever good work any believer does, they are before ordained of God. Before ordained of God. That is to say, God has eternally ordained that good work will be done by a Christian. But before ordained is stronger than that, because it really has the idea God has prepared this work in advance for the child of God to do it. When God determines that good work, He determines the circumstances of the life of that Christian so that a good work can be done. And then He works in that Christian a desire to do the good work and the power to do the good work. And the believer then lives out of that work of God and does the work. It's been before ordained, before prepared by God for the child of God to do it. God's people live out of that. The good works that a child of God does, therefore, is not 99% God and 1% us. That'd be foolish talk. It's rather that God simply works in us and we live out of that work that God has worked in us. These good works of the Hebrew Christians were characterized by love. Love is a beautiful gift of God. When God saves His people, He pours His love into their hearts. Now that love that He puts into their heart is, first of all, God's own love for them, so that they can know God loves them. But now in that heart, which formerly had no love at all, but only hatred, in that heart now there is love, and they are, by the power of that, able to love themselves, able to love others, able to love God. We love Him because He first loved us. That power of love comes into the heart of a believer so that he's able to love God and then to love others. And love for others is manifested not merely in a smile or, hi, how are you doing, but in acts of love toward other people. And he says, and that's exactly what we see in you. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name. How? In that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. They minister. Now, it's an interesting way that the text puts it. God is not unrighteous to forget. That's kind of hard to even grab a hold of that. What does that mean? There's two negative elements there. But when the scriptures put something in the negative, it's to emphasize the positive. As someone who wants to get going and you say, no, wait a minute, it will not take long. You put it in the negative to emphasize, don't be in a rush. It'll go fast. It will not take long. Well, so here it says, God is not unrighteous. Now, to put that in the positive, God is righteous. He is righteous. And when it says He is not unrighteous to forget, the idea is He will remember. God is righteous, and He will remember your work and your love, in that you minister to the saints. Now, there are those who misuse this text. You can find people who comment on this text and they misuse it and they say, okay, so the idea is this, God is righteous, and when a child of God does a work, then He is righteous and He will reward that person because the work itself is worthy of reward and therefore it earned a reward from God. It earned a reward. That would be Roman Catholic thinking, of course. Then somehow our salvation is based on a work that God looks at and says, well, that's a good work, so I will reward it. Pay us, so to speak, for the good work. But that is not the teaching of the verse, because, first of all, the text is not in any way talking about how we are saved. The text is not in any way saying this is the basis for your salvation, your works. In no way is it teaching that. Salvation is all of grace. No work ever contributes to our salvation. No work ever earns a blessing from God. We may never think that way. It does not earn. Even election, God makes clear, election has nothing to do with works. Jacob and Esau, before they were born and had done any good or evil, God determined, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Election is too of grace. It's not in any way connected with works. Rather, we must understand that when God looks at a work of a believer, remember that work has been before ordained of God, before prepared, and the child of God works out of that, lives out of that. When God looks then at that good work, if there's something good there, it came from Him. It's His grace that He looks at and says, no, that part of that work is good. The rest of it has to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. But anything good there is His grace working in a child of God. So, if God rewards it, it's not because we did something that deserves payment, but rather, as the Belgic Confession puts it, God, having worked that good work in us, then crowns His gift with more grace. He crowns His gift, that work that He worked in us and we lived out of that, He crowns His gift with more grace. That's what the text is talking about when it says, God is not unrighteous to forget He's not going to forget about your works, because to do that would be to forget about His own work. His work in them, which has produced the good work. He will never forget that, because He is righteous. And He sees His own work, and He will not forget it. The point is, you have salvation. The evidence that you have salvation is in your life, in the fact that you minister to the saints. The love of God has produced that. The love of God that desires to do good to the neighbor, but particularly to do good to the fellow believer, to the saints of God, that's manifest in your life. So we don't have any doubts whatsoever that you are children of God. But, and that's verse 11, but we say these things because we want you to be more diligent in another regard. We're thankful to see the good works in your life. We're thankful to see you ministering to the saints. But now we desire that you show the same diligence as regards your faith, your knowledge of Jesus Christ, and your holding fast to Him. Show the same diligence that you showed in your good works now to your growth in your knowledge and in your faith in Jesus Christ. And that is His earnest desire. That's His earnest desire. That ye be not slothful, verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but in verse 11, diligent. Diligent. The idea of diligence is that when you have a task to perform or you have something that you need to do, you do it quickly. You don't put it aside and put it aside and not get to it and don't get it finished. You get right on it. It's the word embedded in it that is even sometimes translated that way is haste. When Mary heard the word from the angel Gabriel, she made haste to go visit Elizabeth and Zacharias. She made haste. Diligence has to do with getting to the task, being active, being energetic. And this is very much the pastor's desire as he writes to these Christians. I want you to be energetic. And I want this to be true, he says, of every one of you. Every one of you. And I read that and I study this and I say, this is exactly what a pastor wants. This is what this pastor wants as he looks at this congregation. My desire is that every single one of you be diligent and grow in the faith. It is not enough that I see a congregation that displays love and ministers to each other in the congregation, though I'm very thankful to see that. It is not enough that I see more and more people coming to Bible study and that I see you coming to the worship service faithfully and not neglecting it. My desire is for every single one of you that you are diligent in pursuit of spiritual things. That's my desire. That's the point that he's making here. But there's a second part that is implied here, and that is, and it has to do with strong admonitions as he has just given them. And that the pastor sometimes has to bring to a congregation strong admonitions and even rebukes. And when the pastor does that, it is not that he considers the congregation to be reprobates. That's not why. Believers need admonitions. Believers need rebukes. That's the point that he's making here. I bring this strong language, he says. I've needed to rebuke. I've needed to bring these strong admonitions and warnings. Because believers need that. We can all be very lazy with regard to spiritual things. We can be extremely diligent, extremely energetic when it comes to making money. When it comes to our favorite pastime, whether it's pickleball or snowmobiling or hunting or whatever it is, we can be really energetic about those things. We can be energetic about enjoying good food or whatever other good thing that we have that we really like in this life. That we're energetic about, but spiritual things, we can be so lazy. We desire that every one of you is diligent in pursuit of spiritual things. That's what he's saying. Unto, with this goal then, the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope. What is hope? Hope and faith are clearly, they're very much connected in Scripture. And one commentator, I thought, made a nice point. He said, faith looks at the one who promises, and hope looks at what he promises. Faith looks at Jesus. Faith embraces him. I believe in Jesus. But now hope says, what has this Savior promised to give me? That's my hope. It's looking to the future. Hope always looks ahead. If you have something already in your hand, you don't need to hope for it, but you're looking for something in the future. Hope is always looking ahead. It's a certain expectation that one day what Jesus has promised, we will have. That is, the full, complete salvation. That's my hope. And that hope is not questionable. The hope is not uncertain. It is a sure hope, always sure. And it works in a child of God a longing. So it's not merely, yeah, this is what I expect. I expect I'm going to heaven. I expect someday my sins will be removed from me and I will be perfect in heaven. But it is a longing for that. I can't wait to go to heaven. I can't wait until my sins are totally gone and I am perfect. That is hope. That's what he wants them to have. The full assurance of hope. Not kind of hope as a kind of little compartment in the mind. Yes, I have a hope for this, but the assurance that governs a person's life, governs his thinking, governs his plans. You can see the importance of faith and hope for these Jewish Christians. They're having doubts. They're having doubts that this Jesus whom they confess is in fact the promised Messiah. Well, that's affecting their hope. Because if Jesus is not the promised Messiah, then the promises that he makes about salvation, well then, what good are they? I have no confidence. And that's what he's addressing here. Be diligent now to embrace this Jesus, to come to know him better, grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that your hope will be absolutely certain in your own mind and soul, and you will live out of that hope. Thus they are exhorted to be diligent. To be diligent. And that's exactly what the text is saying to us tonight. Be diligent. Diligent so that your hope governs you. It is not enough, people of God, that you have merely the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As Protestant Reformed people, we have a lot of knowledge. I'm thankful for that. But that's not enough merely to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of what He has done for us, but to have hope, to have that hope govern our life, so that we are not living for this world. We understand this world is temporary. We understand everything in this world will someday be burnt up. This is not where my hope is. My hope is in the future, in heaven. That governs my life, my thinking, all my plans. Now, to encourage that and to instruct them further and us, He holds before them the example of others who lived in hope. Those who inherit the promise, He says in verse 12, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now the promise always has to do with deliverance from sin and the hope of eternal life, that we will someday have our inheritance in heaven. And the core of every promise is Jesus Christ, because that's what we have to take hold of by faith. That's the very first promise in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell. God said, I promise the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. That's called the mother promise because all other promises come out of that. And every promise has Christ at its center. That's why you can believe it. That's why faith takes hold of it, because Christ is there. All the promises, even the typical promises, the whole land of Canaan will be given to you, and there will be a kingdom, a glorious kingdom, and the King will sit upon the throne, the Messiah. God spoke those promises all through the Old Testament to His people, and they held on to those promises, and they lived out of them. Now He says to the Hebrews, He says to us, be followers of them. And the word followers is imitators. Imitate them. Look at their lifestyle and follow that lifestyle. And He especially holds up before them Abraham. That's in the next verses, which we read. Abraham was promised a land which he had never seen before in his life. And he believed, and he left his family, and he left his home there in Haran, and he went out knowing not even where he was going. Abraham, who was promised the entire land of Canaan. And his whole life he believed that promise, even though he never possessed anything except a cave to bury his wife in. Abraham, who was promised a son when he and his wife Sarah were too old to have children. But they believed, and they lived out of that. Abraham, when he was given a son, whom God said, this is the son of the promise that I said would be the one with whom I would continue my covenant. In that line, this is the one. Now take that son and go offer him on Mount Moriah. And Abraham did so, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead. Abraham lived in hope, believing the promises. And when he died, he inherited the promises. He inherited them. Life in heaven. Everything God promised. Be an imitator of those who were diligent, who lived according to the promise. From Abraham, or rather from Adam and Eve all the way on, God kept promising. And each generation received the promise, and they lived by faith, and they hoped in the realization, and when they died, they inherited it. They received it. This is a marvelous work of God, that He determines the inheritance, He promises it, He works it, and when people die in faith, they receive that inheritance. They absolutely do. Be imitators of those. That's His desire. That you are diligent, that you are seeking to grow in the knowledge so that your hope will be secure and you will follow in the footsteps of Abraham. Because that's the path that God has determined for His people. God's path is, according to verse 12, this: be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience, they inherit the promise. What are these? Well, first of all, faith. We all know that faith is a bond that connects the believer to Jesus Christ. It's a living bond through which flow all the blessings of salvation. But clearly in this context, it's more the activity of that faith. It is that certain knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word, that it's true, and that confidence that it's true for me, that Jesus died for my sins, that I have been forgiven, that I have eternal life. That's faith. Faith embraces Jesus. Perseverance is enduring, what's called patience here. Patience is enduring under tremendous affliction and pain. Enduring. Continuing. It is a word often translated long-suffering. Usually it is. And long-suffering is an attribute of God. God is long-suffering to His people. When His people are walking in foolishness and sin, God does not simply wipe them away and say, "I'm done with you." No, He is long-suffering toward them. Paul said that. He said, "Jesus saved me as an example of His long-suffering. Look at what I was doing. I was persecuting the church. I deserved to be thrown away, but Jesus was long-suffering with me." Long-suffering implies that God has a certain goal for His people that He wants to fulfill. He will bring them to their greatest blessedness. And so as He is bringing them through life, He doesn't chop off the work early. He continues to suffer long with them until they reach the goal that He has in mind for them. Now that's God's long-suffering. But God's long-suffering is a gift that He gives to us in a certain sense. We're not God, of course, so it works differently. But it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5. One of the fruits of the Spirit is that God's people are long-suffering. They're long-suffering toward each other. They are patient with regard to each other. But the emphasis here is the patience that does not give up. James uses it in James chapter 5. He uses that term when he says, "Take my brethren the prophets." This is James 5 verse 10. "Take my brethren the prophets which have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction, and of patience, long-suffering. As an example of those who endured affliction, they suffered affliction, and they were patient. They did not give up. They did not rebel against the way of God. They continued on in faith under adverse circumstances. That's the patience. Faith, believing in Jesus Christ. Patience is enduring in the suffering of this life. The two go together. Patience holds, rather, faith clings to the promises, and patience rests on that. If one does not believe the promises, then he will soon give up. You can see, again, writing to these Jewish Christians who were wavering in their faith and thinking maybe they had made the wrong decision to follow after Jesus Christ, they were suffering persecution. They had great adversity in their life because of their confession of Jesus Christ. And now if their faith in Him starts to waver, and they're not sure anymore if Jesus is really the promised Messiah, you can see they're not going to persevere. They will not continue. They will give it up. That's why He says to them, I want you to be diligent. I want you to imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. This is God's way of giving the inheritance. Faith and patience. Persevering. Hebrews 11 is all about that. Enoch believed. And therefore, though there were many wicked men seeking his life, seeking to kill him, he persevered to the end. He had patience. Noah believed God's word about the coming flood, and for 120 years he lived through extreme duress and mockery and scorn. He persevered to the end. He had patience. Abraham and Sarah believed, though they were way too old to have any children, yet they continued in the promise. They had patience. One after another of the saints believed and had patience. They persevered to the end. Abraham did too. In verse 15, we read, and so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He obtained the promise. This is God's path. One must not conclude in any way that this requirement of God, this is a requirement, have faith and patience. This is what He sets before us as a requirement. We must not in any way think, so that's why Abraham was saved? That's why? Because he believed and persevered to the end? Faith and perseverance or patience are not conditions. As if God says, well, now, here's salvation, and I've given it to you, and now if you hold on to this by faith and you persevere to the end of your life, then you'll receive it. Then you will be saved. That's the Arminian view. That God looked at the world and He chose those people who would believe and persevere to the end. It's a conditional election. That's not at all what this text is teaching. Everything about the text is against that. They inherit the promises. They didn't earn the promise. An inheritance is something that parents give to their children, not because the children earned it. It's simply the good pleasure of the parents to give them this. their inheritance. And so God does the same. He gives freely salvation. Nobody earns it. Nobody fills the condition. Nonetheless, this is how God brings His people into the inheritance. This is how He does it. He gives faith. He preserves them in their walk so that they persevere unto the end. The relationship, again, is in the way of. In the way of believing, in the way of patience or persevering, God's people receive the inheritance. Not because of it. That's not the reason why. The reason for their salvation is in Jesus Christ. But this is the way God does it. He gives faith. He preserves. God's people continue on. Thus the exhortation to us is, show diligence in your faith and in your hope. Not being slothful concerning spiritual things, but rather as Peter writes in 2 Peter 2 verse 10, give diligence, the same word, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So you're absolutely confident of that. Give diligence to that. Or as Paul wrote to the Philippians, I press toward the mark of the high of the prize, rather. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. The fact that God has saved us, the fact that salvation is all of God, does not mean that we are now to just walk through life leisurely and say, well, yes, heaven is there. Someday I'll be there. God says, be diligent. And again, for us today, it isn't that difficult. We're not enduring the kind of persecution that the Hebrews were enduring. But now for us who can see the clouds of persecution coming and know that it's reality, then these words of God to us take on deeper meaning. Your hope of heaven, how real is that? When people want to, when they persecute you, when they fire you from the job, when they refuse to buy and sell to your family, when you are put in prison, how real is that hope? Will you persevere to the end? Is it worth that? God says to you, be diligent. Grow in your faith. Make sure your hope is, in fact, the full assurance of hope, so that that hope of eternal life is exactly what you have your eyes set on. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and all the beautiful promises that we have in Jesus Christ, and that Thou dost give us lively faith that embraces that, and the hope that lives out of these precious promises. Strengthen us. Make us, Lord, to be not lazy, not slothful with regard to spiritual things, but diligent and seeking to know Thee better and to live unto Thee in the whole of our life. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 190. 190. Stanza 3, we sing, deliver me from wicked hands, save me from men unjust, for Thou, Jehovah, art my hope from youth, Thou art my trust. The four stanzas of 190. Thank you. bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.